Well, it isn't very difficult for us to acknowledge that many strange things happen in politics. And, of course, we've seen that in the last few weeks. But one particularly strange event that happened about 6 months ago, which I don't know whether you came across this in the news or not, was that at the behest of Gordon Brown, he commissioned a painting to be done. £100,000 for this painting of Maggie Thatcher, the Conservative Prime Minister, to be produced. And in November, he invited Maggie Thatcher to come along, Baroness Thatcher to come along, and to see the unveiling of this tremendous picture, this painting of her that had been done by a very famous artist. In fact, this painting is the only sort of painting that hangs in number 10 of a living Prime Minister. It's quite amazing. And of course, he was going very much against the grain by doing this. I think he got a lot of flack for doing this. Why on earth would you put up a Conservative Prime Minister? You know, you're Labour, aren't you? But I think if you think about it, he was really keying in on the fact that Maggie Thatcher had something about her that made her in some way great, regardless of party, as a person, as a statesman, if you like. She had something great about her. So this morning I want us to look at trademarks of greatness. And Maggie Thatcher had some trademarks. One was her handbag. Always seen around with her handbag. One was her buttons. She got her buttons from New York. Chose out her own buttons. And I think another thing that was particularly another trademark of Maggie Thatcher was her eyes. She had a certain kind of look. You know, I don't know what it was, but she, whatever it was, she had it. That kind of certain X factor, I don't know. But today we come back to the Hebrews Hall of Faith Portrait Gallery, and we're looking at this great giant of faith, Abraham. And you might say to yourself, well, you know, Abraham, of course we know about Abraham, and as kids in Sunday school we sing that song, you know, Father Abraham had many sons, you know, all that sort of stuff, and you leap about. You know, is Abraham really so great? Is he really so great? Is he all that he's cracked up to be? And it helps us to just do a little survey of the scripture just to see where scripture itself positions Abraham. Where is he on the pecking order? You know, I don't know whether you watch Top Gear. Well, they have this kind of pecking order thing. All the men know this. They have this pecking order thing of all the fastest cars and how fast they can get round this track. I love it. And every now and again they put a new car on this thing and see how far up this list of cars this one can get. And so in a sense we're doing that. We're going to doing the Top Gear thing. We're looking at Abraham saying, how far up does he get up this list of the greats as far as scripture is concerned? Well, Hebrews 11, just looking at that part of scripture, it takes about a third of the whole chapter and it places against Abraham. So that's quite a bit of a chapter to put against one person alone. In fact, he gets more attention than anybody else does, even more than Moses. And what about the rest of the Old Testament and the New Testament? Well, let me give you six things that we learn about Abraham. First of all, he's the very first. He's the opening patriarch, the chief founding father, if you like. That's Abraham. Uniquely, Abraham is called the friend of God. Nobody else, as far as I know, is called the friend of God. In a sense, yes, we're all friends, and Jesus said, yes, you know, I call you my friends, but he's sort of marked out in a slightly different way as the friend of God in the Old Testament, a couple of times in Isaiah and somewhere else as well. He's also called the rock. Isaiah 51 calls him the rock out of which you were cut as a people, the quarry out of which we were taken. So he's that rock. In the New Testament, he comes up 70 times. That's a lot of times for an Old Testament person. And some of those times are very key times. For example, take in Romans, Abraham is held up in Romans chapter 4 as that one who is the example, the prime example of justification by faith. This man Abraham, Genesis 15:6 tells us that he had righteousness credited to him because of his faith, because of his belief. So he's an example of justification by faith. He's also held up by James as an example of justification by works. they're not in contradiction, and maybe we'll touch on this evening. It's not a contradiction of the Bible to say that he is the king of justification by faith and he's the king of justification by works. It's not a contradiction, but we'll look at that. He's also described by all the Jews as their father. Jesus had all these spats with various of the Jews, and they would claim him. They'd lay claim to him. You know, well, we have Abraham. He's our father. Well, yes, perhaps genealogically he's your father at a natural level, but spiritually maybe he's not your father. So yes, Scripture has a lot to say about Abraham and puts him up in a very great, central and key position. I think it's true to say that for us too, we like to jockey for position. We like greatness. We like significance. And we run after that, don't we? In all kinds of different ways, we want significance. You know, when we're children, we sing that little rhyme, don't we? I'm the king of the castle and you're the dirty rascal. And we love that sort of game, don't we? We love to be top dog, you know. Love to get up some mound and push the other one down, and then you all go running and rolling down together. That's childhood, isn't it? But, you know, we have ways of doing that as adults, don't we? You know, climbing up the ladder in different ways, pushing people down so that we can get up. We like to promote ourselves. We're just a lot more subtle as adults. Finding ways to promote ourselves. You ever do that? Promote yourself? It's easy to do. And even looking at the disciples of Jesus, even when Jesus was saying to them in Mark 8 and Mark 9 and Mark 10, I'm going to Jerusalem, and there I'm going to get mistreated and I'm going to die, and on the third day I'm going to rise again. Even at that time, the disciples are saying, Lord, we've got a favour, we've got a special request of you. Do you think that James and my brother here, John, do you think we could sit on either side of you when you get in your kingdom, Lord? You know, they wanted chief positions. And all the rest of the disciples were indignant, furious. Why? Well, because they beat them to it. That's what they wanted to do as well. It's quite interesting to ask the question, what is it that comes between Noah, who comes in Hebrews 11:7, we did him last week, what comes between Noah and Abraham? Is there anything in between? And there is. Babel comes in between. And what is the testimony of Babel? Well, let me read Genesis 11, verse 4. This is kind of essence of what Babel was really all about, this building of this great tower, this huge thing that would have its, you know, it would go all the way up to heaven. They build it out of bricks and out of tar and bitumen, and they build this massive structure. So Genesis 11:4 says this, then they said, come, let's build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens so that we may make a name for ourselves and not be scattered over the whole face of the earth. We all desire, whether as a community or whether as individuals, this compulsion, this drive to achieve, to get somewhere, to make it, to be able to say, I have done something. I've made it in life. I've made my mark. Today I want us to look at this man Abraham and to really just to try and drill down and to ask the question, so what was it that made Abraham great? Now, Abraham's greatness wasn't condemned in Scripture. It wasn't just allowed, permitted by God as a sort of, well, it had to happen. I suppose somebody's got to be great, so I'll just let Abraham become great. Greatness doesn't have to be a bad thing. So what is it that made him great? I want to look at three particular trademarks of this man Abraham that really sum up what made him the man he was, that made him the great person that Scripture says that he is. So Abraham then is a supreme example, and he's a supreme example at the start of this section in Hebrews 11 of one who obeyed. You notice it there right at the beginning. By faith Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went. That's the most obvious thing that strikes you right in the face when you read about Abraham. If you could only select one thing from this account, his obedience, I think, would probably be the highest, most uppermost thing that you see about Abraham, that he was one who obeyed. it's not just here in this leaving Ur of the Chaldees and going into the Promised Land. That's not the only thing he obeyed about. Think of Genesis 24, comes at, in the later section here in Hebrews 11, when he gets tested and he has to go and take his only son up Mount Moriah and sacrifice him there. There's another test, and he obeys, he goes, he does it. So Abraham is a man who is obedient. You know, in Scripture, certain things are sort of married, sort of Bible marriages. And I don't mean people, I mean things. Things that kind of are joined together. They come, they turn up together. Let me give you some examples. Truth gets tied to what? What would you say? Truth and what? Lots of blank faces. How about truth and love? That's the right answer, isn't it? Everybody knows that. Truth and love. They're two sides of the same coin. You know, we tend to do one or the other, but really you need to sometimes give somebody the truth of something, and other times you just need to put your arms around them and give them the love. They need to go together, don't they, if they're really going to be effective. Loving, love that's just love is really indulgence, isn't it? And truth that has no love, well, I don't know, what is that, brutality? I think so. Faith. Faith goes along with works, doesn't it? Faith in Romans, works, justification by faith in Romans, justification by works in James. They belong together. James tells us that, you know, you show me your faith by what you say, but I'll show it to you by what I do, by my works. In that way you'll see my faith. It's not that I don't have faith, you just see it worked out in my works. So faith and works go together, but faith also gets joined to obedience. And Abraham's faith is seen by his obedience. He obeyed what God told him to do. And I suppose the question for all of us is, are you obeying what God is telling you to do? Now, maybe you say, well, I haven't the faintest clue what God is asking me to do. And all I'd say to you is, if you ask, if you seek, if you knock, then I believe the Lord will talk to you. God does speak through his word. He didn't just give us a word that is kind of like one massive great fossil that we kind of look at and gaze at, and it never moves, it never changes, it never does anything. You know, I remember the story of a man who used to have this little trick. He'd go out into the marketplaces and in the shopping centres, and he would have a hat, and he would very carefully put his hat down in the middle of an open area where people were wandering past, and he put his hat down, but he'd slip his Bible underneath the hat. And then he'd go around and he'd say, "It's alive! It's alive!" Like this, pointing at his hat, you see. And people would kind of stare at this hat, and they'd think, "Is it moving? Is it moving?" And he'd go around like this, and then he'd slowly pick up this hat, slowly off the floor, and he'd reveal his Bible. And it's a good point, isn't it? The Bible is alive. It's alive. The Bible, if you've ever really read it, it reads you, doesn't it? The Bible reads you, it reads me, it challenges me, it says to me sometimes things I don't want to hear. There's nothing I can do about it. I have to heed it. And so the question for me and for you is, say, if God is speaking to you, are you obeying him? Or are you delaying him? Are you obeying him or are you delaying him? Saying, well, yeah, Lord, I know, I've got it up here somewhere, and yeah, I know, and sooner I will get to it, Lord, but you know, there's all these, I will get to it, Lord. And Abraham didn't do that. He simply obeyed and went. He heard and he acted. And we should do the same things. If you think that this connection between faith and obedience is maybe a foreign one, you're not very familiar with it, well, let me just turn you to Romans. There's a very interesting thing you discover in Romans. Romans has bookends. What do I mean by bookends? Well, I simply mean that Romans has a particular theme at the beginning, a particular theme at the end. And because of that, you're able to get the sense that one of the things that is uppermost in the book of Romans is that particular thing that you find, that particular theme that is at the beginning and at the end. So what is the theme? Well, if you read Romans 1:5 and Romans 16:26, you'll get the theme. But I'm going to read it from the English Standard Version, simply because it just preserves the Greek a bit better than the NIV does. So this is Romans 1:5 in the ESV. It says, "Through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about," what is it that they want to bring about? So this is This is part of Paul's heart. This is what he aches for. He wants something to be brought about. And he wants to be brought about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. So it's a very primary sort of statement. This is what he desires. We've got this grace and apostleship. And what's it all to do with? It's so that there may be a bringing about of the obedience of faith. So look at the end of the Epistle of the Romans. This is now verse 26, so about the last but one verse. It says, "The mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed, and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God, to bring about," and what is it to bring about? All this scripture, all this prophecy, all this mystery that this mystery of the gospel that once was kind of only shadowy in the Old Testament, but now has been made new with the coming of Christ in the New Testament. What is it that is to be brought about? Well, it is the obedience of faith. The obedience of faith. To the only wise God be glory forevermore, through Jesus Christ. Amen. They're pretty amazing verses. Just the impact of those verses. These are the mysteries, the wonders of God, the priorities of God to his glory, the obedience of faith. That's what it is. Maybe you've never ever connected obedience and faith going together in such a primary way. And Abraham is somebody who puts those two things very obviously together in his life. And it's not automatic, is it? It's not at all automatic. It's not easy. You know, as we go through Hebrews 11, one thing you discover is that although it's all about the same subject, which is faith, there are very many different slants. And, Abraham may well have wished that he could simply do what somebody else did. This is the way that R.T. Kendall puts it in his book, Out of the Comfort Zone. He says, maybe Abraham wondered if he too could build an ark. But by this time, the idea of building an ark was surely destigmatized because Noah had been thoroughly vindicated. Noah, however, was the first and the last person to be required to build an ark. What if God leads you to do what is unprecedented and which will not be repeated? Can you live with this? Can you accept this? So the reality is obedience is often runs against the grain for us, because God asks us to do something perhaps which there is no precedent for, perhaps which sticks you out on a limb. You don't want to stick out on a limb. Noah had to stick out on a limb, and so did Abraham. He had to stick out on a limb as well, as we'll see as we go further on. So yes, I wonder whether you're willing to go out of your comfort zone this morning. It's very primary for us, isn't it? Our comforts. We like our creature comforts, don't we? And I wonder whether or not we can be willing to move outside it. You know, if you're not willing to move outside it, then I wonder what we sacrifice by saying, well, I'm happy to follow you, but I'm only happy to follow you inside the box. And I just think that you're really not going to get awfully far. I think you're going to live a very stagnant life. That's what happens, isn't it? You know, sections of water that never move, they're always in the same place, they go green. They just grow mould and muck. So that's the first thing of Abraham's life. His first trademark was that of linking together faith and obedience. The second is, I'm not going to tell you what it is straight away, but it's not the total of his sum and greatness, this obedience. It's one of the things, but there's other things that we need to factor in. It's a very useful principle when we come to try and draw out what a passage is teaching. It's to simply ask yourself, well, to focus in on the unchanging things. And what is unchanging about a passage? Well, there's two things that are unchanging about a passage. What God does and what man does. Because God doesn't change, and basically we don't change either. The general nature of mankind is the same. We are the same type of people. We have the same sinful nature. We have the same tendencies. We tend to drift in the same sorts of ways. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. So a good way to find out what the teaching of a passage is to ask ourselves, okay, in this passage, what part does God play and what part is man playing in this passage? Because those are the things that you can pick up from a situation that may be very ancient, a historic situation, and come across into our own day and age and drop it down, because those are things that are constants, if you like. Man and God are constants. Now, what was going on? What was God doing in this situation with Abraham? Well, we have Abraham's calling, don't we? And Abraham's calling is given to us there in Genesis 12, verse 1. Genesis 12, verse 1, and we read there, "The Lord had said to Abraham, 'Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you.'" I think in the AV it says something like, "Get thee out of there." I can't remember exactly the words, but it's along those lines. And it's quite a good way of putting it, "Get you out." Sometimes God wants to say to us, "Get you out of there. What place do you have to be where you are, doing what you're doing? You're supposed to be separate. Get you out of there." And maybe that's a word for somebody this morning. It's interesting, we get many references to Abraham, and particularly to his call in different parts of Scripture. And in Acts chapter 7, Stephen, who's the first Christian martyr, is basically telling the story of the people of Israel to the Sanhedrin. He's making a defence of the faith. And he starts right at the beginning and says this, Acts 7:2. It says, "Brothers and fathers, listen to me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham while he was still in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran. 'Leave your country and your people,' God said, 'and go to the land I will show you.'" You know, we're familiar with Saul on the Damascus Road, Acts 9. The great sort of, appearing, the light that shone down and suddenly changed him in a moment. And in a sense, I wonder whether Abraham's call was an earlier version of that. The God of glory comes to him. Now, I know maybe you're thinking, well, Abraham was one of these great followers of the Lord. He was in the line of Seth, the line of Noah. He was a great follower of the Lord. Well, I wonder, was he really? Was he? I mean, if you look at Joshua 24, you read there something very curious, speaking about his father, Terah. This is what Joshua 24, verse 2 says. "Long ago, your forefathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham and Nahor, lived beyond the river," so that's the river Euphrates, "and worshipped other gods." Worshipped other gods? "But I took your father Abraham from the land beyond the river and led him throughout Canaan and gave him many descendants." It's one of the greatest things in life when God calls us. It's absolutely vital. For anybody great, we need that calling of God in our lives. We need God to step into our lives and to intervene. And that's what God did for Abraham. He intervened. He stepped in to Abraham's life and took him out of a situation very foreign into a completely new situation. No doubt along with his father he was worshipping other gods. We don't know that for sure, but the indication is certainly there that his father was worshipping, and so probably were all the rest of the family worshipping many other gods. So I wonder whether this morning you have had that decisive influence of God in your life. I think unless you have, there isn't really going to be any true biblical greatness in your life. If God has never come into your life, if he's never met you at some point in your life, then I don't think you can really lay claim to biblical greatness. Because God needs to summons you. God needs to start, take the initiative in our life. He needs to visit you with his grace before we can even begin on the journey. Before there can be any true obedience, God needs to come in first. And we saw that with Noah last week, that although Noah acted, he first of all received the grace of God. It was there in Genesis 6 that we read that that Noah found favor, found grace with God. It's the same with Abraham. It's the same with every one of us. We're able to say, "Amazing grace that saved a wretch like me." That's where it really begins with this calling. So obedience is one great trademark, but calling, the calling of God, is another great trademark. But there's one more I want to give to you. We recognize that Abraham, by walking in obedience, had to move way outside of his comfort zone. He was leaving behind all kinds of former connections, former friends, associations, business things, no doubt, all of those sorts of things. and he was giving up what was a nicely settled existence. However, what is very interesting is that when he got into the promised land, we don't read about him buying up real estate. We don't read about him establishing his community at Shechem or Bethsheba or Beersheba or some great place. We don't read about that. The only thing that he kind of seems to establish are altars. He builds altars, doesn't he? Where the Lord meets him, he likes to remember and to worship God acceptably throughout the land as he goes through it. But he never seems to go and purchase real estate, although he could have done that. He wasn't a small person with no money or anything like that, as you read about his life. So he was happy to be somebody who was not going to settle. He was going to be a stranger in the land. And Hebrews 11 repeats that a number of times. Verse 9, by faith he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac, as did Jacob. It went on. It wasn't just him. It was his son, his grandson after him. They were just people like nomads, living in a very loose way with regard to the world. I suppose another way to put it is to say that as Abraham stepped out of his comfort zone, he burned his boats. He burned his boats, says further on in the passage. If they had been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Why was it that he was able to not want to go back? Why was it he was able to really, truly cut the ties with everything that had been familiar to him? How come? Well, clearly, he had met with the God of glory, and that changed him. That fundamentally changed him. But not only that, he gained a new affection, a new sort of longing in his heart. It's as though God sort of reprogrammed him. You know, he overwrote part of his life significantly. It's like God wrote his signature on Abraham's life. So from that point onwards, he would never be the same again. He never could go back the way he had come. And you know, Abraham made that very clear when it came to the time when he needed a wife for his son. And we read about that story in Genesis 24. He makes a very important point to his servant, who he's commissioning to go and get a wife for his son Isaac. Says, I want you to swear by the Lord, the God of heaven, the God of earth, that you will not get a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I am living, but will go to my country and my own relatives and get a wife for my son Isaac. And then he remembers the fact that it was the Lord, the God of heaven, who brought me out of my father's household and my native land. I wonder whether this world really just is something which you are very taken by, very smitten, enamoured, captivated by. I'm sure for Abraham, he was there. That was where he was at when he was in Mesopotamia, in Ur of the Chaldees. That was him, taken by all the things. And you know, the archaeology tells us that in those sorts of places, they had some very amazing things. These multi-layered temples, these ziggurats as they called them, with all kinds of different coloured bricks and things. You know, civilization wasn't entirely primitive in those days. There was plenty of wonderful things that really would have taken our breath away if we'd seen these things in their perfect state. We would have been amazed by them. But you know, for Abraham, the third thing that really made him great was the fact that he was a man who was detached. Not disconnected. He wasn't disconnected. He was involved in all the society. But he was detached. And God detached him. When God met him, as it were, on the road, one day, the God of glory, he gave him a new way, a new vision of all that he was going to be. You know, Shakespeare said this. He said, some people are born great. Some people achieve greatness. But others have greatness thrust upon them. And to be honest, in so many ways, I think as believers, if we have greatness, it is that which is, at least to begin with, thrust upon us. God it is that works in our lives. And I wonder, you know, that I hope is your testimony, that at some point in your life, you can say, yes, God did come into my life. It might not have been on one occasion, it might have been over a period of months, maybe even over a year, that you saw God slowly changing you. It was like that when I got married to my wife. Slowly God had been changing my heart. And then all of a sudden it just came to a certain day when I knew, today is the day that I'm going to propose. You know, there came that day. But prior to it, it had been a long time, slowly working up to that moment. And you know, my prayer is that for all of you, that you'll be able to say, yeah, I knew that day when God stepped in and I stepped out. I wonder whether you got to that point. Maybe God has stepped into your life, but you're not stepping out. Maybe you're still in your box, still happy with all your non-detachment, all happy with everything that this world has to offer. But you know, God said, you have to leave. You have to get out of there, because I've got a better place called Canaan. It's going to be a land flowing with milk and honey. I don't know whether that was revealed to Abraham, but anyway, certainly it was revealed to Moses that this is a land flowing with milk and honey. And so that's the encouragement for us today, to be people of greatness, to be people of calling, obedience and detachment. Well, let's pray that we have those trademarks in Jesus' name. Amen.